For our scripture reading this morning, you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
God in His goodness and grace has seen fit to give me privileges when I began a ministry in a little out-of-the-way town in northwestern Pennsylvania I would have never dreamed possible. He's permitted me to proclaim the Word of God in some of the significant pulpits and Bible conferences of this country. And because of the privileges that I have had, it makes it possible for me to make some observations and compare this congregation to some other congregations, to compare my sheep to some other sheep. And I would not be afraid of being contradicted when I said that this is the best-looking congregation that I have found any place that I have ever preached to. It's an intelligent congregation. The congregation made up with a large proportion of men who are men of abilities because of the successes that you have attained. Business and professional life is a testimony to the abilities that you have. I consider this a superior congregation, and I wouldn't trade it for any other. But you, like all other congregations, have one thing in common. You are born a bunch of stinkers. When we discuss the doctrine of depravity, we use a word from which men instinctively draw back. For we look at some gutter bum. Life has been wrecked by sin and disease. Point a finger at him and say, he is depraved. We forget that from the scriptural viewpoint, depravity does not have to do with what a man does, but rather with what a man is. And every individual born into this world was born depraved. There is no doctrine of Scripture so humiliating as this doctrine. I confess to you that it is not an easy doctrine about which to preach to a good-looking, intelligent, successful congregation. But one that it is no less necessary here than though I were to go to the mission on Saturday night to speak to a bunch who have come in off the street because they have no place else to go. In the course of my pastoral privileges this week, went to visit in the hospital to call on parents who had just received a new babe into their home. And after I walked in and spoke to the mother, her first question to me was, "Pastor, how can I be sure that my baby will receive Christ as his Savior very, very soon?" That mother recognized the doctrine of depravity, that babe that was only a few hours old was not born into this world a saint, was born into this world a sinner, and needed Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And while all men do not sin alike, all men sin. And while there may be a wide disparity in men's practice, there is no difference in men's basic nature. For all are born sinners. When we contrast man with man, or compare men with men, we do see a wide disparity. For there are men who make no pretense of religion, make no pretense of having any knowledge of or love for God, who are upright citizens in the community. They are honest and trustworthy. They pay their taxes. They take care of their children. They are examples of virtue in the home as husbands and as fathers. And when compared with some renegade, we feel that they are paragons of virtue. But according to the Word of God, in the sight of God, there is no distinction between that upright citizen and the one who is condemned to prison as an habitual criminal. And to put all men on this same level is indeed humiliating and embarrassing. And I would be a fool to stand up before this congregation and declare this were it not with the authority of Scripture to back my words. I want you to consider with me this morning three statements found in the New Testament that give to us God's estimation of the human race, God's evaluation of man apart from Jesus Christ. May we emphasize again, the doctrine of depravity does not say that a man is as bad as he can be, but he is as bad off as he can be. There are few men that could not be a little worse than they are if they tried. Most of us could be without even trying. But Scripture is not concerned with how bad a man is, but rather Scripture is concerned with how bad off a man is. And the doctrine of depravity reveals to us God's estimation of just how bad a man is. And I turn you, first of all, to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And will you underline the last phrase in the 12th verse, all have sinned. In this portion of the book of Romans, the apostle is presenting Jesus Christ as the one through whom men are justified. He says in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has emphasized there the great fact that it is through the death of Christ, by the shedding of the blood of Christ, that sinners are justified. But then Paul comes to grips with a logical problem. How could one man die for all? How could the death of one man make a satisfaction for the sins of the whole world? And so Paul goes back, beginning at the 12th verse, and on down to the conclusion of this chapter, to show us that the entire human race was condemned because of the sin of one man. And Paul's argument is that the whole human race was in Adam, contained germinally in Adam, so that when Adam sinned, the entire human race sinned. And when Paul says, all have sinned, he is not teaching that all men have committed some act of sin. That will come later. Paul is teaching that the whole human race sinned in Adam, and that by one man's sin, condemnation came upon the whole human race. December 7th, 1941, bombs fell on Pearl Harbor that precipitated World War II. Those bombs were dropped by a very few men, but the entire nation was viewed as being responsible for the action of those men. And war was not declared upon the pilots or bombardiers who flew the bombs or dropped the bombs. War was declared upon the entire nation, because the nation had their part, because they were members of that nation, in the responsibility for Pearl Harbor. When Adam stood before the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, he stood there as a single individual, but he stood there as the human race. And when he sinned, the human race sinned. And all who were born in the human race were born with the responsibility of that sin on them, because the human race sinned, and they are a part of the human race. Adam in the Garden of Eden possessed an untried innocence. Adam was given the capacity to obey God. He also, by creation, was given the capacity to choose not to obey God. And Adam exercised his will against the will of God, and he rebelled. And Adam's nature was changed from untried innocence to what God calls sin. Adam possessed a nature, a characteristic bent of his being that pursued sin, that served sin, that loved sin. And Adam possessed what we refer to as a fallen, sinful nature. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, Paul describes this capacity or nature in Adam and in every fallen man. When he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In chapter 8 and verse 8, Paul says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. As it is the nature of a duck to take to water, and as it is the nature of a fish to swim in the sea, and as it is the nature of an owl to fly through the air, so it is the nature of a human being to sin. When the duck does that which is in keeping with its nature, it will have a course of life or conduct that is quite different from that of a horse, because the nature of a horse and the nature of a duck are entirely separate and different. The nature of Adam before the fall was quite different from the nature of Adam after the fall. And the two are as different as the nature of a bird and a fish. And when Adam disobeyed God, Adam was in the sphere of sin, or Adam received a sin nature. The children born in Adam's family were born sinners. They sinned in Adam, and they partook of the nature of their father. When God looks upon the human race then, he looks at it first of all in the terms of Romans 5:12. All have sinned. All, because they are a part of the human race, are participants in Adam's sin. All men born into this world are born with a fallen sin nature. And all who are born in this world can never do that which is right or righteous in the sight of God, because all have sinned. Will you notice the apostle did not say some have sinned? Those living in benighted Africa have sinned. Those born in the jungles of South America have sinned. Those secreted away in some South Sea island who have not had the benefits of culture and education have sinned. No, this is a universal pronouncement. All have sinned. All sinned in Adam and consequently possess a nature that is contrary to God. But in the second place, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, Paul uses a word here that gives a second thing that God sees in the sinner. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. You notice the same universalism here we saw in Romans 5:12. They're all sinned in Adam. But here in the 22nd verse, Paul says the Scripture hath concluded, shut up, all under sin. And this phrase, under sin, refers to the state or sphere in which men live today. As a result of Adam's sin, Adam no longer lived in the garden. Adam no longer lived in the presence of God. He was put in the state of sin. And sin was the atmosphere in which he lived. And just as the atmosphere in which we live this physical life controls our kind of life, so the atmosphere in which a man lives controls the kind of life he lives. And men are concluded by God under sin. They live in the state or atmosphere of sin. Paul emphasizes this same fact again in Romans chapter 11 and verse 32. God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You notice again, Paul emphasizes the universality of this reckoning, in which God has made an official pronouncement, in which he says, I see all men as possessed of a sin nature, and I put all who have a sin nature in the state of sin, so that as they live and breathe and think and move, they live and breathe and think and act sin. That is the atmosphere in which they live. Men have a sin nature. Men live in the state of sin. But when we turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we find the third pronouncement that Paul makes when he says, all have sinned. Now, while the phrase is the same as that which we saw in 5:12 concerning man's nature, the apostle in Romans 3:23 is emphasizing the acts which flow from the nature of man because of the state in which he lives. Paul in this chapter has concluded that all men are sinners. He proves in the 9th verse that Jew and Gentile alike are sinners. The Jews, a privileged people who had the law as a revelation of the righteousness and holiness of God, but they have sinned. The Gentiles were without any formal written law from God. They had the law of God written in their consciences, but they sinned, so that Jew and Gentile alike are sinners. He concludes in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then from verses 13 to 20, he describes some of the specific sins of which they are guilty. But Paul's conclusion is that without exception, men who have a sin nature and live in the state of sin produce sins, that which is contrary to the holiness of God. And his summary is given in verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Today, we determine right and wrong in the light of what is experience, what we can get away with. We determine right and wrong in terms of society, what society will accept or will not accept. There is no absolute standard of what constitutes right or wrong. So we are being taught that there is a changing ethic, a changing morality, and what was unacceptable a generation ago today is acceptable. And we have a moving standard, so that what used to be classified as crime or sin no longer is so classified. But the Word of God sets up an absolute standard as a test of what is right or wrong, what is acceptable and unacceptable. And the absolute standard is nothing less than the holiness of God. God's character is the test of any man's conduct. It is that holiness which is God's greatest glory, that in which he takes justifiable pride. And when God would test a man's conduct, he does not test it but by what man thinks, by what present-day morality or philosophy or psychology accepts or rejects. God tests every man's work in the light of his own unalterable and absolute holiness. And Paul's condemnation comes upon the entire human race, because the human race, born in sin, with a sin nature and in a state of sin, does that which is contrary to the absolute and unalterable holiness of God. And so Paul concludes that all have sinned. Once again, we notice the universality of the practice of sin. All sinned in Adam and have a sin nature. All are under sin, and sin is the atmosphere in which they live. All practice sin and are consequently under condemnation. The apostle, as he writes to deal with man's state in the sight of God, gives us then these three universal and categorical statements. All sin, and all are under sin, and all practice sin. And that is God's estimate of the state of man apart from Jesus Christ. When Paul shows the result of this, he uses very strong terms to describe it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he tells us that the one who has a sin nature and is under sin and practices sins is dead in trespass and sin. To be dead is to be separated from life. To be physically dead is to be separated from this body. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. And the one who is in a state of sin with a sin nature, who practices sin, is unchangeably separated from God as long as he is in that state and has that nature. Paul tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 18 that the sinner is not only dead, but he is condemned. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemnation has been passed by a holy and righteous and just God upon men who are depraved, who are so bad off that God has to say they have a sin nature and are under sin and practice sin. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, John tells us that all the world, sinners that is, lie in the lap of the evil one. They are under the authority of Satan. Satan is their God. Satan is their prince. Satan is their king, their ruler. And instead of being subject to the authority of God, they are subject to the authority of Christ. And he rules them in their sin. And he marks out paths of sin in which they walk. He permeates the atmosphere in which they live under sin. And he controls the sin nature so that sins are the product of that nature. And then Scripture describes a man apart from Jesus Christ in his sin as being unclean and consequently unacceptable in the sight of God. You remember the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, as he said, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately or incurably wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64:6 again describes man apart from God. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind hath taken us away, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. The man who has no righteousness of his own, who is possessed of a sin nature, and under the condemnation of sin, in the sight of God is dead. He is judged. He is condemned. He is separated from God. He is an unclean thing. And were this the only message that we had to preach, we certainly would have no joy declaring to you these truths of the Word of God. For as God in His holiness looks upon the human race, God sees the universality of sin, the universal judgment upon man. And man's state is summarized in one word. He is lost. He is lost. Of himself he has no hope. Of himself he has no help. For one who is unclean cannot bring forth a clean thing from his unclean hands to offer a sacrifice to God. And it is here that we see the infinite grace of an infinite God. For recognizing the state of man in sin, God has moved in to meet that need. God has not overlook sin. God has not redefined sin. God has not set up a new standard by which to test men. God's standards are unchangeable and unalterable. But seeing man as he is, lost, condemned, dead, without hope, God has sent Jesus Christ to meet that need. And I would like to point you to three scriptures in which the apostle points out what God has done to meet the need of man in his depravity. Will you look with me in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, where after Paul has pointed out that all have sinned in Adam and have a fallen sin nature, he writes, if through the offense of one, that is Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. The Apostle Paul points away from Adam, in whom we are condemned and through whom we possess a fallen sin nature, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he points out that as in Adam all sin, so in verse 18, righteousness has come to all men unto justification of life. That Christ gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And as condemnation came upon all men, so Christ died for all men, in order that all men might have an opportunity to know that Jesus Christ grants them a release from the sin nature with which they were born into this world. All sinned in Adam, but Christ died for all men in order that the righteousness of one might come upon all men unto justification of life. Jesus Christ, by his death, has passed judgment upon Adam's nature with which you were born. And God imparts to the one who receives his Son a new divine nature, so that you are no longer in Adam, you are in Christ. You are no longer in sin, the sin of Adam. You are in Christ Jesus, God's answer to the sin nature with which you were born is Jesus Christ. I turn to Galatians chapter 3, and I see there that after Paul, in verse 22, has pointed out that God has shut up all men under sin, concludes the 22nd verse by saying that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them who believe. Men were born in the state of sin. Sin was the atmosphere in which they lived. Sin was that which controlled and dominated every area of their life. But those who were born under sin and concluded in divine judgment as sinners, for these Christ died, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And then he says in verse 26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. God looked upon the human race, and he had to say of them, they live in the sphere of sin. But when that one accepts Christ as his personal Savior, he is lifted out of that sphere, and he is put in Christ Jesus. And he lives now in a new sphere. Paul refers to it in Ephesians as the sphere of the heavenlies. He has a new atmosphere. And from that new atmosphere, he draws a new life, a life that of which God is the author, that produces a life that honors God the Father. But then back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, after Paul has said in the 23rd verse that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he tells us that God hath set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or covering over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God saw a human race, because they were born as sinners and lived in a state of sin. They sinned day after day after day. God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, for those sinners. And he imparts a new life and a new nature and puts them in a new sphere, even in Christ Jesus. He gives them his own Holy Spirit to live the life of Christ through them, in order that those who were sinners might live as the saints of God. The apostle tells us that God is just and a justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And Paul is drawing for us a very graphic picture here. He sees an individual who had been born in sin, who drew his life from the sphere in which he lived, and who practiced sins. And this individual, in his depraved state, in his hopelessness and lostness, was introduced to Jesus Christ. This individual, by the grace given by the Spirit of God, accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Then this one stands before the bar of God, where God sits as a judge. And this one who has received Christ stands there in his presence. And Satan comes to accuse this one and point out to God that this one was a participant in Adam's sin, had a sin nature, lived in the spirit of sin and practiced sin. And that God cannot deny, for that is the fact. But Jesus Christ steps before that bar of justice and offers his blood. Reminds God that this sinner has trusted Christ for salvation. And that sinner is covered over by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God, in the face of the accusation of Satan, examined that one who had been a sinner. And because that person has had his sins covered by the blood of Christ and has been lifted out of the sphere of sin and placed in Christ, because he has been given a new divine nature, God examines that one and says, I find no fault in him. I declare that this one who was a sinner is now acceptable to me. And that acceptance is not on the basis of what the man has done, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Where one to stand in the presence of God apart from Jesus Christ, he would have to stand there as a sinner. He would have to stand there as one who has a sin nature. He would have to stand there as one who is under judgment and condemnation. But when Christ covers one's sin, forgives that sin, and receives that sinner to himself, the holiness of God cannot find a thing in him which would compel God to judge him. And God can declare to all heaven and earth and hell that this sinner is now just and accepted in the beloved. When we take the gospel to men, we do not offer it to them because they are good, because they are intelligent, because they are successful. We have to offer it to them as they are in the sight of God. It's men who are lost, men who are condemned, men whose nature is wrong, men whose state is wrong, men whose practice is wrong. And God asks a man who finds himself in that state to turn to Jesus Christ, to accept Christ as his Savior. For Christ will take him into a new sphere, to a new home, impart a new life, give him a new father, and God will accept him in the beloved. You may not be as bad as you could be, but if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're as bad off as you can be. God doesn't ask you to change that. He simply asks you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior so that the lost might be found, so that the dead might live, so that the unclean might be cleansed. Would you do this? Would you accept Christ right now as your personal Savior? We thank Thee, our Father, that the Word of God so clearly reveals to us God's estimate of a sinner, so we would not deceive ourselves in thinking that we are acceptable when we're not. But we do thank Thee that when the Word reveals our lost estate, the Word also reveals the love of God for sinners, not for righteous, but for sinners. Thou hast given Thy Son to meet every need of the sinner. And we pray that Thou will accept our thanks, that we have come to know Him and have passed out of death into life, out of Adam into Christ, out of this sphere into the heavenlies. And we pray that if there is one here who has not received Christ, in the quietness of this moment, he might turn to Thee. He might confess that he is what you have said he is, a lost sinner. That he might accept the gift that you say you will give, the gift of life, forgiveness, and give this one joy in seeing his state change, his nature change, his life change. Dismiss us with the riches of Thy grace and mercy and peace upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is your Greek commentator, Spiros Zodiates. My comment is on the Greek New Testament. And we...